Okay, let's turn our scriptures to 2 Thessalonians. As I said, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is just a remarkable, clear, poignant and weighty description of this world, a weighty description of our Creator and our Redeemer and His activities in this world. And despite all of the things that we might see going on around us that cause us distress, the one thing that 2 Thessalonians and the rest of the scriptures make it abundantly clear is that God sits sovereignly on a throne and He does rule and reign over all things. In verse 13, after talking about the delusion, the shocking delusion that this world, this religious world lives under, deceived and then in judgment, deceived by Satan and then in judgment by God sending them a strong delusion. But he turns in verse 13 that we've been looking at this last little while. He turns to his people, and this is one of the great buts of scripture. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. The blessed Holy Spirit has promised, hasn't he? He's promised, and he's faithful to his promises, that he will lead his people into all truth. And so where truth has fallen, the truth about God, the truth about man, the truth about judgment, the truth about the Lord Jesus is fallen in the streets, we have to say that in judgment the Holy Spirit has been withdrawn. We are dealing in these passages with heavy, heavy things. But I would like to spend a little bit of time looking at verse 16. I'll just look at a few brief things in verse 16, because it's just in the midst of all of this, in the midst of what these Thessalonian believers were going through, he speaks of the love of God, the everlasting love of God for his particular people, and the manifestation of that love in everlasting consolation that he gives people. They don't earn it, they are given it. And good hope through grace. See, Paul looks around and he looks and he sees that there's only one hope for people. There's no power or strength in man to create anything, to sustain anything spiritually, to overcome the enemies, to be protected from the lies, to draw near to God. He must do it. He's called them, he says in verse 14, he's called them to himself by his gospel, and he's called them with a purpose, the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he then says these things to them, to stand fast, knowing, if you turn down to verse 3 of the next chapter, you'll see that God will cause them to be established, and God will cause them to be kept from evil. He says, stand fast and hold the traditions, but he knows that it's going to be God himself. And he says in verse 16, now, right now, there is a present need for these Thessalonians now, and there's a present need for God's children all the time. There is always a now for us. Now, our God. I just love the description of it. I can't go into all the details of the Greek, but the way it's outlined is that we are to understand that Jesus Christ is God. Isn't that a nice thing to hear? I love saying that. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the creator of this universe. Jesus Christ is the sustainer of this universe. There is a man in heaven right now, very much like us in so many ways, representing us. And he makes the sun to shine. He makes the wind to blow. Even in the most chaotic of events, the twirling of a tornado, he has his way in the whirlwind. He is God, isn't it? And now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, the three members of the Trinity are all involved in the salvation of our people. And what have he done? Now our Lord Jesus Christ and God, even our Father, has loved us. We can understand why God speaks of being merciful to all of his creation. He talks about as a father pitieth his children, so he pitieth us. He speaks of lots of extraordinary emotional activity towards his people, but this is the crowning glory of them all. He hath loved us. He hath loved us in such a way that it is perfect and complete and everlasting. In all the troubles and trials and the sins of commission, the sins of omission, it's so easy for us in our flesh to lose sight of the fact that God loves his people. God loves his people as he loves his son. He loves them infinitely. He loves them eternally. He loves them unchangeably. He loves them knowledgeably. He loves them powerfully. He loves them purposefully. God has united his people to himself by cords of love and by bonds, vows of affection. He just loves. And we need to bear in mind that he has a particular people he loves. He has loved us. And in the Thessalonian letter, it's very clear who the us is, isn't it? In the normal course of grammar, you would have no question about it. You set this as a task for a student at school. If Angus's class is asked in an English lesson, who does the us represent? Who does this collective pronoun represent in this particular letter? And you would go back to the start of it and you'd see it was Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a particular people. He has loved his people. He loved us. His love rests on, his love delights in individuals. His love rests in a church made up of singular bodies of believers all scattered throughout time and throughout this world. But he loves them. He loves us. There's nothing lovable in us by nature. Nothing done by us that is lovable. God's love is a holy love. His love for us, it's the fountain, isn't it? It is like this great fountain as big as the oceans you can imagine, and it flows with love for his people. It flows and flows and flows and flows to his people. Infinitely. You turn in your Bibles just for a brief minute and look again at first at Ephesians chapter 1 and those remarkable words that you know so well, but we just need to keep reminding ourselves in this world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according, verse 4, as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. We should be holy and without blame before him in love having predestinated us unto according to the good pleasure of his will. predestinated us unto the adoption of children. This is a spiritual truth, isn't it? The fact that God loves us is an astounding thing for the children of God. They have been brought to spiritual life. They've been brought by a new birth to see what they really are. In light of the cross, in light of the Spirit's work, they have been brought to see what they really are. They've been brought to see how deceitful this world is. They've been brought to see how futile all their religious activities are. Our God wounds and he heals. He kills and he makes alive. He casts down and he lifts up. For God's children, the love of God is an extraordinary, amazing thing, because they see that in their flesh they are wretched men. If God loves everyone, you don't need any spiritual discernment whatsoever to believe that he loves you. If Jesus died for everyone, you need absolutely no input from the Holy Spirit to turn round and say that he died for me. Universal love is meaningless love. Universal love achieves absolutely nothing. It's like universal redemption. It just doesn't achieve anything. It dishonours God in all of his characteristics. Spurgeon likened them to a bridge that doesn't grow right across the river. It doesn't reach to the other side. If God loves and loves people and they end up in hell, what on earth has his love achieved? If the death of Jesus for people means that they end up in hell, what on earth did the death of Jesus achieve? Love for us. He has loved us. The scriptures are always particular about the love of God. And because he's loved us, we use those personal pronouns regarding him, don't we? We say, our Lord Jesus Christ and God, our Father. Faith looks to and takes the Lord Jesus Christ as our possession. The scriptures are full of the people of God saying, he's my Redeemer. He's my friend, he's my husband, he's my Lord, he's my Christ. He's ours. Faith takes him in our arms and holds him. Ours is a possessive pronoun, isn't it? What is ours are things that belong to us. I love that picture of Simeon and the story of Simeon in the temple. He took the Lord Jesus to himself and he says, now your servant can depart in peace. I have seen thy salvation. He has loved us. No conditions. He's loved us when we fell in Adam. He loved us when we were born. He loved us before we were born again. He loved us when we were born again. He loves us exactly the same when we fall, and he loves us exactly the same now as he will love us in heaven. His love cannot change, because God cannot change. But here in these verses we see a manifestation of that love, and there are just two elements of it that are laid out here before us, and they are beautiful to consider, and we'll just look at them briefly. He says firstly that they have received, we have been given everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. It is interesting, isn't it? It's one of the things that is so clear, doesn't need to be other than just explained, isn't it? Is that those who need consolation are those who are troubled. Only the troubled need comfort and consolation. These Thessalonian believers have been troubled by all the things that God's children have been troubled with throughout history. and throughout time. They are, firstly, they are troubled. They're troubled like all believers. They're troubled by the sin that entangles them and this world that entices them. And they're troubled again and again by the assaults of Satan, hardly ever seeing clearly for what they are except through the light of the gospel. But only broken-hearted, troubled, persecuted, cast down by sin and circumstances, only the troubled need consolation. And only the troubled of the Lord, will find that the Lord himself has the consolation to meet their soul's troubles. They have nowhere else to go. They have been shut up to him. The Thessalonian letter in chapter 2 just reminds us that so many are lulled to sleep. Religion tells them again and again, peace and safety when there is no peace. And they live in this world where there is a promise of God that sudden destruction will come upon them. If this present world and this present religious world doesn't cause us distress and deep concern, then we need to be concerned. We need to be concerned. Amos 6 says, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria," that mountain where that idolatrous symbol was set up by Solomon's son Rehoboam, which are named chief among the nations. And then in verse 6 of that chapter it says, "That drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved," Amos 6:6, "they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." Woe, woe to them, woe to them. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 136, says, his tears are like, let me find it, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." God's children are distressed. The saved in Jerusalem in Jeremiah and Ezekiel's day were those, according to Ezekiel 9 verse 4, who grieved and lamented over the wickedness that was happening in that religious city around that temple. Lot lived in Sodom, and he grieved and lamented over what was going on. He was vexed in his righteous soul by the wickedness of the lives around him. And as I was saying to Norm a little earlier, it's remarkable, isn't it? That night, those angels came to Sodom, and there was Lot, and he brought them into his house, and the men of Sodom wanted to commit homosexual rape with these angels, and the angels blinded the men outside. And the next morning, when it came time for those angels to take those four people out, they took four out, one in each hand, and Lot's wife turned back, but there wasn't another single person in all of that city and the cities around that, with those extraordinary events happening, that thought that there was any danger to their souls whatsoever. None of the friends of Lot, none of the friends of his daughters, no one, none of the friends of those people who were blinded outside Lot's door and had those remarkable things happen to them. You see, it's only a spiritual life that causes people to see these things. They are the marked of the Lord in Ezekiel 9. They're marked by God. because they grieve and lament. They grieve and lament because God has done a work in their lives. You see, they are the ones that need comforting. They are the ones that need everlasting consolation, everlasting comfort. The persecutions and the tribulations that we saw at the beginning of this letter are a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. God is righteous in bringing this judgment. And in that persecution, God's people need consolation. And in these letters, we see again and again that they receive consolation because they look away from themselves and they find that their God is sovereign, that he rules and he's returning. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:18 he says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another about the fact that whatever we see in this world is not the end of things. There is an end of things when all things will be wrapped up and all things will be seen clearly. They are getting consolation again and again from the fact that our Redeemer reigns in the midst of abominable religious apostasy and all the immorality that flows into the world from religious apostasy. Our sovereign God reigns. And our substitute has borne all of the sins of all of his people. They were laid on him and he bore them away. And our sins can't be in two places at once. And God, in these letters, continually reminds us, flee to the refuge. You only flee to a refuge when you know that there is a need of a refuge. Everlasting consolation. The everlasting consolation that Paul talks about in these verses is the love of God. The one he loves to the end. The everlasting consolation of the character of our God. The everlasting consolation of the promises of our God. As I said earlier, verse 3 of the next, just down a few verses in chapter 3 verse 3, it says, but the Lord is faithful. In fact, I love the way it is in the original. Faithful is the Lord. He makes promises and he keeps promises, and his promises cover all of what is happening in this world. There is the everlasting consolation of the fact that we are bound up with the Lord Jesus so intimately and so intrinsically that we are as one. And he says, because I live, you shall also live. And then there is in these letters an incredible encouragement into the consolation of fellowship in the church. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he says, comfort yourselves together. I don't know about you, but I have witnessed over the years brothers and sisters go through enormous trials for the sake of the gospel, paid what seems to me to be very, very dear and heavy prices. And yet Paul again and again sees that this is a sign that should cause him, in the midst of anything that troubles him, no matter what persecution he's suffering, it should be a cause for him to be thankful to God and comforted. You see, in verse 7 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he says, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our afflictions and distress. Paul was with them in the same afflictions and distress. But we were comforted by your faith. For now we live, that you stand, if you stand, and you will, by the grace of God, you stand fast in the Lord, comforted together. Everlasting consolation. Everlasting. I love that word. Everlasting. And the second manifestation of this love of God is good hope through grace. Everlasting consolation. We need to be consoled because of the world that we live in. We need to be consoled because of the religious apostasy that brings so much trouble and persecution to the saints of God, while the rest, according to 1 Thessalonians, are saying peace and safety to each other and gathering others to themselves and all joining hands together and saying peace and safety. And God's children see through the word of God by the Spirit's power in their lives. They see a completely different world altogether. So we need consoling and good hope. A good hope. We have a consolation now and good hope for the future. The scriptures remind us, don't they? Romans 8:28 and so many other passages, that whatever the future holds, whatever the future holds, according to the word and promise of God, it'll be good for us. Good for us in our Lord Jesus Christ and good for us in God our Father. We have a good hope. We only have a hope in things that we can't see. And what's the hope? The glorious hope that God's children have when he comes. Verse 12 of this book. He says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God. He shall come, verse 10, to be glorified in his saints and admired, amazed, wondered at in all them that believe. Rescued from the wrath to come, secure in the arms of the Lord. So many around them, so many around us are dying under a strong delusion, believing a lie. As the scriptures say, dying with a lie in their right hand. The right hand is figured as the right hand of their power. The right hand of what they see is their strength. And they're holding a lie. We have a good hope. A good hope in the resurrection. A good hope in grace. A good hope in the covenant of grace. A good hope in the God who promises and keeps his promises. A good hope because our God is as good as his word. What's he say? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It doesn't look to this world's eye, and it doesn't look to our fleshly eye so often to see that he has overcome the world. But that's what he said. That's what he's promised. That's what he's done, brothers and sisters. Good hope. Good hope through grace. In fact, it says in the original, a good hope in grace. And grace is there a noun. It's a reality for God's people. He says, as he leaves, doesn't he, in John 17, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Heavenly Father. Keep them, Holy Father, keep them through thine own name, whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. We have a good hope that these scriptures might be fulfilled. And in closing, I'd just like to think about why. Why does God do it this way? Why does God so arrange things in this world? Romans 9 makes it very clear that he does it to reveal the glories of his character to all creation. One day we will see that all of this has transpired, that God's name, God's character will be revealed. He does it to wean his people in their journey through this world, from this world. He wants his people to be reminded again and again, and he does so in very many extraordinary and marvellous ways, for which we will be thankful by grace, that we don't belong here. This is not our home. We are people from another place, and we are people passing through. We have a new home. We have a city whose foundations are of God. He does it to bring his own into situations where their love for each other is deeper and stronger. And they need the comfort. They need the comfort of the gospel. Comfort ye, my people, says your God. The warfare is finished. But here in this world, he leaves his people in these situations that in these distresses, like Paul suffered seemingly throughout his life, he looked around and he found comfort. He found comfort in God doing what he had promised, knitting his people together, binding them together around the truth of the gospel, causing them to suffer tribulation and persecution. And it says it's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. And he creates needs. Whatever their needs are needs he creates. And he provides. He provides in such a way that he gets glory and his people get good. And he does it in such a way that we might find that we are loved by him. Loved by him and brought by him, by his sovereign hand, like those angels took the hand of Lot and his daughters and led them out of Sodom. He loves his people. He must manifest that love in his people. I love what the hymn writer wrote. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, and were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The thing that was remarkable as I looked up the words of that hymn today is that it was found written, according to the fellow who transcribed it for us, it was found penciled on the wall of a patient's room in an insane asylum after he'd been carried away to his grave. God's children are in all sorts of places in this world. None of them are outside his love and his tender care. None of them are outside of his consoling hand. None of them are going to be robbed of the good hope we have in grace for the future. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that it's true, and your words that we read in your scriptures are signed and sealed by the blood of your dear and precious Son. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for his everlasting and infinite love for his bride, and his everlasting and infinite love for your glory and your holy name, our Father, that he came to the cross and bore our sins and bore the shame and bore the wrath that we so rightly deserved, and he bore it away. Heavenly Father, help us by your grace and your Spirit's work in our lives to see this world as your scriptures show it to really be, Heavenly Father. And help us by grace to walk through this world looking again and again to He who is the author and the finisher of faith. Our Father, we find it difficult to thank you for tribulations and persecutions, but there'll come a time in the midst of them when you will reveal something more of the depth of your love and something more of the power of your truth and something more revealed of the deceitfulness of this world that you and you alone have rescued your people from. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for redeeming love, for everlasting consolation, and for good hope in grace. We thank you that these things are the birthright of all of your children. Help us to hold on to them. Help us to hold on to Him, Heavenly Father, who promised and is faithful. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.